Miller College, Davis Falls, Pennsylvania. Wednesday afternoon, December 6, 1972, Bible 302, Wisdom Literature of the Old Testament, including the study of the book of Ecclesiastes, and beginning today at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, syllabus question 668. The point we were at, we were speaking of the abilities and disabilities of old age, and in chapter 12, verse 1, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You know, you can't keep awake in church, you can't enjoy the service. And if you can't taste anything, and Epsom salts and chocolate ice cream taste the same, well, you can't enjoy either one. As the infirmities of old age creep up on a person, his ability to enjoy things and take pleasure in them. If you can't hear music, you can't enjoy it. And if you can't, let's say, watch the television, well, you can't enjoy foolishness. Now, and so forth. But this is what is spoken of it. The days come when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Old age, when it gets beyond a certain point, becomes simply a dragging out of days. And I'm sure we all know, old people, that it would really be a mercy if God would take them. And of course, this kind of decisions we don't make, but they have little left to live for. And I have known old people that were virtually helpless and unable to do much of anything, and their life was really not satisfying to them. And now, the point of this is, before we get that way, we have childhood and youth and middle life, and we should remember our Creator while it's some good to remember our Creator, and so on. Now, chapter 12, verse 2 here. The sun, the light, the moon, the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. And so on through here. The German Jewish Christian scholar Billich wrote a series of commentaries in the last century, some of which are still useful and good, had an intriguing allegorical interpretation of all this. The sun means the spirit of man, light means clear thinking, the moon means the human soul. You can see he was a trichotomist. The moon means the human soul, the stars mean the five senses. And this is allegorizing, this is clever, but very artificial and subjective. And there's no scripture support for that way of handling the Bible. The real point of all this is the disabilities of old age, and in verses 3 and 4, man is compared to a house. This is a well-known Bible metaphor. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, so Paul. You see, that is the same metaphor of, let's say, the human body being a house that you live in. Now, this goes on then into detail. He shall rise up at the voice of the bird. I wonder, Mr. Dennison, do you rise up at the voice of the bird? Birds wake you up in the morning? Well, which gets up first, birds or people? Or I may make, should make three groups, birds, people, and college students. The birds, the first flick of light is gone. Why, they, if there are any birds around, they start their symphony orchestra. And if you have any trouble at all sleeping and the window is open, as you should have it a little bit, why, you can't get to sleep again for the noise of the birds. Now, young people that work as hard as college students do, they're not bothered with this. When they sleep, boy, they sleep. It takes more than a few chirping sparrows and so forth to get them awake again. Some of them even yield to this in class occasionally. But old people are notoriously light sleepers. They get insomnia and they need less sleep and they get less than what they think they need. And I know one elderly man that I was acquainted with them. Got up at 2 o'clock in the morning and thought it was daytime and went down and turned on the kitchen lights and set the table and ate breakfast. 2 a.m. He thought it was daytime. He couldn't sleep and he thought it was daytime. Well, this is, you know, it happens, but it's unfortunate. The old person is unable to sleep any longer than the birds. This is a reference to the common complaint of insomnia of elderly people. Verse 4, all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Now, what do you suppose that means? All the daughters of music shall be brought low. Are all the girls that take music courses across the street going to be in a horizontal posture? Is that what this means? Well, obviously not. Mr. Harding, what does it mean? I couldn't hear
you.
Golfing bass.
You know, like
golfing bass. Yeah, well, it's about low, huh? Well, that's an interesting hypothetical supposition. I doubt that this is what it means. Daughters of music is a metaphor here. Daughters of music brought low. Leupold translates this, all tones become indistinct. You can't hear well, and therefore you can't enjoy music. Singing, as well as appreciation of singing, is a thing of the past. Now, verse 5, they shall be afraid of that which is high. Are you afraid of getting high grades like A+? Is that what this means? Afraid of that which is high. What does it mean to be afraid of that which is high? Well, Miss Sanchez, are you afraid of that which is high? Are you afraid of that which is high? All right, would you, now women are getting jobs just like men are getting. The Women's Lib Movement insists on it. Would you like to have a job riveting steel girders on the 84th floor of that new skyscraper that's going up in Chicago? You wouldn't. You let the men have that? Huh? Money. Oh, yeah, it pays big. But then, you know, out on a steel girder on the 84th floor, and you don't have to go to the moon to get in space. You've got space right there on the ground, right there. Now, this probably does not refer to what is called by the psychologist acrophobia, the fear of heights. You know, I think this is worth mentioning just incidentally here, the Iroquois Indians. In New York State and quite a few in Ontario, Canada, are not savages at all. They're highly civilized and many quite well educated and living on a quite high standard. But it's a genetic oddity of the Iroquois Indians. They are completely free of acrophobia. Heights don't bug them at all. And they practically have a monopoly on high-rise dangerous construction jobs like riveting steel beams way up to make a frame of a skyscraper. They can walk right out on one of these beams just like that with a bucket full of rivets and walk back to without any fear at all. And they never fall either. And this is tribal or ethnic characteristic of the Iroquois Indians. It's not known why this is, but there's something about their genetic makeup that just doesn't have the fear of heights in it. And on the other hand, they'll be working on a building and they'll work for 3 weeks maybe and collect their pay and all of a sudden decide they don't want to do it anymore and the next morning they don't show up. And the contractor doesn't know where they are. And 2 weeks later, they'll show up in Chicago for a different building. But acrophobia is a fear of heights. I have known of people initiated into a fraternity or something who were told they were walking on a great height. Seemed like they're walking on a single layer of a railroad track, and very scared, blindfolded, you know. As a matter of fact, it was only 4 inches above the floor. But could you walk down a single rail of a railroad track for a quarter of a mile without slipping off? With a little practice, you probably could. But if that rail were in the air and there was, let's say, 500 feet of clear airspace beneath that, and just that rail, do you think you could do it? Well, you would be, huh? The dark sadness of measure. All right. Afraid of that which is high. Now, this probably doesn't mean this. This refers to the disability of old age by which people get a degree of arthritis and their limbs get stiffened. I know myself a little bit about what this feels like. And such people dread climbing because every step hurts a little bit. In one of C.S. Lewis's children's stories, one of the Narnia stories, is his kids get to heaven, but this elderly man gets there too. And he said, I don't know what you kids found when you got to heaven, but the first thing I noticed is I was unstiffened. Unstiffened. And this is probably the reference here. Any climbing of stairs or hills or mountains is painful and requires constant effort and willpower because of the like physical pain that it causes. Now, the next thing is a reference to the almond tree blossoming. What does this mean? Mr. Lawson, what does the almond tree blossoming mean? Yeah, the almond tree, the flowers, I believe, are pinkish, but before they drop off the tree, they turn white. And so this is an obvious metaphor. You get very white hair. This is old age. Still older stages when you have none at all. But the white hair of old age. Now, 12 verse 5, this speaks of the grasshopper shall be a burden and desire shall fail. Desire shall fail because man goes to his long home and the mourners go about the streets. This word desire is a Hebrew word, epigonah. It occurs only once in the Hebrew Bible. And when there's a word like this that occurs only once in the entire body of Hebrew literature, scholars have a hard time deciding how to translate it. If it occurs 50 times, they can check it out, you see, but just once. And so there's some question, and Luke says probably desire is the best translation we can settle on for this word. One of the old versions of the Bible, older than the King James, has the unique translation, the caperberry. I'm not sure what a caperberry is, but maybe something like a huckleberry, but the caperberry shall fail. This is obviously a blunder or a mistake, and desire shall fail is probably correct. Now, man goeth to his long home. What is the meaning of man's long home, and what interpretation ought to be rejected as untrue of this verse? Your long home. Mr. Rudd?
Long home to the eternal home.
The eternal home. Heaven. All right. Man goeth to his long home. Now, this is one more little indication in Ecclesiastes that the author of this book, and the book as a whole, and the Old Testament in which it is a part, are not without hope of and belief in eternal life. It is not, as I mentioned before, like the New Testament, which is the noonday sun, but there is this here. Man's long home, or his eternal home. Man goeth to his long home, a state of being in distinction from that of this earth, therefore it is our heavenly home. And the interpretation that this simply means you're going to be buried in a cemetery lot, that is not your long home. This would be out of accord with the context. The next verse says, the spirit shall return to God, that's who gave it. The dust shall return to the earth as it was. You see, that refers to the burial of your mortal body. And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Therefore, there is that in human personality which cannot be buried in a cemetery lot, but which will return to God who gave it And that is where the long home comes in. And therefore, this is not a skeptical expression. Now, the mourners go about the street. I presume I'm the only person here that has ever witnessed anything like this in real life. Now, we have funerals, and they're very dignified and soberly conducted. And you go in a funeral parlor, you know, and there's the body in a casket and flowers all around, and the family and mourners are there, and everything is very quiet and respectful. And you can't imagine the scene that death can bring in an Oriental country. Jesus mentioned it when he went to raise the daughter of Jairus from the dead. There were the professional mourners making a big wailing and performance outside the door. And Jesus brushed them aside and went on in and took only the Peter, James, and John, and this child's father and mother into the room. Said, "Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, get up." And she did. And similarly, he said, you know, to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." Somebody said, "It's a mighty good thing he mentioned his name, because if he hadn't, the general resurrection would have taken place right then." "Lazarus, come forth." The Son of God, when he says something, it carries irresistible power with it. Well, the mourners go about the streets. We had across the brick wall back of our little yard in China, a pagan Chinese family, and their old grandfather died, and they got a crew of professional mourners in there for 4 or 5 days. They put up a little shelter with bamboo poles and some straw mats over it, sort of a halfway tent type of a shelter. And here about 5 or 6 men with musical instruments playing this weird Chinese music in the minor key, supposed to be mournful music. They would play, they did this day and night for about 5 days. They would play for about 40 minutes and then stop and drink tea and then start again. They went on and on, where they finally got to the day of having the actual burial of the remains. And our little daughter, then aged about 3, said to her mother, "Mama, what is that going on over there? Isn't that a funograph?" That's a pretty good description, funograph. Now, you see, the person who had died meant nothing to those people. They're doing this as a paid performance. And in the same way, what is referred to here by Kohelet, the mourners go about the streets. This doesn't mean the bereaved widow or parents or whatever it is, but the professional mourners who are supposed to create an atmosphere of terrific grief by putting on this sort of a performance here. Mourners go about the streets. Now, what kind of youth, according to Leupold, should be sobered by the statements of chapters 12, 1-5 that we've just been discussing? I'll read you a quote from his book. "It is well calculated to give pause to a young and perhaps somewhat too light-headed youth who has never viewed the future in such a way as to include old age and its termination. I read about a little fellow who was asked by his uncle, 'What are you going to do?' 'Well, I'm going to graduate from high school.' 'What are you going to do after that?' 'I'm going to college.' 'What are you going to do after that?' 'I'm going to graduate school.' 'What are you going to do after that?' 'I'm going to become a lawyer.' 'What are you going to do after that?' 'I'm going to be a successful lawyer and get rich.' 'What are you going to do after that?' 'I'm going to retire.' 'What are you going to do after that?' 'Well, I suppose I'll get old.' 'And what are you going to do after that?' 'Well, I suppose I'll die.' 'And what about after that?' 'I haven't thought about that yet.'" And this is what Kohelet is speaking about here, and what the Leupold interprets it to be. You see, nobody is wise whose plans concern the immediate future and the present only. If you do not have a security for the eternal future, you aren't really secure. Now, chapter 12, 6 and 7 is a beautiful metaphorical description of death of a human person. 6 and 7, "Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Now there are two figures of speech here, and they are part of the background of this picture. Specific meanings, we can read into them, but this is the background. Two figures, and they belong together. The golden bowl is the lamp bowl fastened by a silver cord. Now, we have fluorescent lights here, but they used to have little oil lamps that burned olive oil, and it would be like a little bowl and a little flared-out place on one side with a kind of a wick in it. You hang it from the ceiling or from a rafter by a cord. And if it's a nice one, you can call it a silver bowl, and rather a golden bowl, and it's hung by a silver cord. This brings out the preciousness of it. But if sometimes that cord breaks, the whole thing comes crashing down, and it is shattered and ruined. And so death cuts off the golden bowl of life, and you have the crash of death as a result. This figure represents the loss of a person's life in this world. So the author speaks of a silver cord that supports the golden bowl. Both of these are precious metals, silver and gold. Even his life, of course, is a precious possession. Now, the other part of the figure that is sort of halfway merged with this is that of a pitcher at the fountain. You get water by turning a faucet on, I think, most of the time. But Bible times, they had to get it out of a well, and they had no pump. They'd have a well, and it wouldn't be deep. They had no deep wells, 20 feet, 30 feet maybe. That'd be the upper limit of a well. And a rope, you let a rope down and have a jug attached to it, and it dips in the water, or if it's a big wide thing, you can climb down. But usually a rope or a cord, and you let a jug down, and a pitcher that has a handle on it, which you can tie the rope to, and dip the water up, and then pull it up. And often, in order to make this a little easier, something you have to do many times every day, they'd have a wheel with a crank on it, and maybe a foot in diameter, like a pull. And the cord goes over that, and you turn the crank, and that gives you a little leverage, and it makes it easier to do. So here is the pitcher. This is also a figure of human life, precious but fragile. And you can lower this pitcher, made of clay, of course, as the human body is ultimately, just from the ground. And you can do it maybe for many years. But someday there's going to come a time when that thing will be unskillfully done or something, and the pitcher will hit the edge of the well and go smash. And the shards of it, the ruins, will fall down into the water, into the well at the bottom. Now, so let's say human life is a series of ups and downs, letting down and drawing up again, and this finally suffers a breakdown. You keep on going, and you're healthy and able to do your work, and finally you reach a point of no return. There's a new theory about aging that exposure to cosmic radiation causes this, and it accumulates cosmic radiation over several inches of metal. It's just by random all the time. And when you have reached a point of no return, the body can no longer adequately repair itself, and then some vital organ like your liver or kidneys or something breaks down, and then after that you just go to pieces and soon you die. Now that's brought out by this figure here of the pitcher broken at the fountain. See, the golden bowl broken because the silver cord didn't hold, or the pitcher broken because it hit the edge of the well on the way up or on the way down. And then this statement, the dust shall return to the earth as it was, is quite clear, but where it says the spirit shall return to God who gave it, this should be a sobering thought to us all and remind us that we are under the moral government of God and will appear before him for his judgment on our life at some future time. Now, it is claimed by some scholars that this description in the first seven verses of chapter 12 must be that of some terribly fiendish, wicked person that would suffer something like this. Golden bowl broken and the pitcher broken. It must be some criminal or a terribly wicked man. Lupo says not. Does anybody recall what he says about it? Well, he says this is perfectly general and applies to anybody. This is not about any particularly wicked person. It doesn't describe a debauched person or a sensualist or a criminal, but this is just the outcome of human life under the sun. We're talking about this present life. And also, he raises the question, 687 it is in the syllabus, is this describing the death only of a sinful person as distinguished from a child of God or a Christian? And how would you answer that? But this description of death here in 1-7 of chapter 12 only applies to the unsaved and not the Christians. Well, Mr. Fendel, the Christian side.
Yes. It doesn't apply to both of them. We have to apply only to Christians because their spirit is going to God, and God has no dominion.
Well, the spirit of the wicked would come before God for judgment, not to stay in heaven, but after the point on the men wants to die after this for judgment. I think this much you could say. But let's say experience teaches us that even the most godly Christians, as we know very well, are not immune to the things portrayed here. Physical and mental ravages of old age, these overtake godly people as well as others. Here's Miss Janice McClurkin works in our admissions office. Her father is virtually helpless. She brings him to church, she takes him home, he can't recognize people, and she called up at a faculty prayer group on Wednesday noon, and she couldn't make it to get there. She called up and wanted to pray for her father. Said he'd had a terribly bad night. He falls out on the floor, out of bed, and get him back. He's like this. He's really, really an old man, a retired minister, but having a hard time. See, now, he's been a godly man that has been a faithful servant of Jesus Christ through a lifetime. And yet, in that condition, she said they were thankful. He was much better to bed. So you could say this is not true, that if you're just a Christian, you won't have any of these things happen to you. The joy of immortality comes in the life to come. You only have the promise of it and the hope for it in this present world. Now, it is true, of course, this has a special relevance for an ungodly person. As I commented before, the atheist has no invisible means of support. Invisible. And the ungodly person has nothing else to look forward to. Now, if you're a Christian and you're in Christ, all things work together for good to them that love God. You can't always see it happening around you, but you can believe this. The ultimate outcome is bound to be, let's say, transcendently and eternally good if you're a Christian. All things are yours, the world or life or death, things present, things to come, and so forth. Now, if that's true, you can view even the more tragic experiences of old age with some degree of mental composure and equanimity, because you know that the final outcome is going to be eternal life and joy in every sense. But the ungodly person has nothing to look forward to. There's this man in Ireland on a hunger strike. He died yet? Or dropped out of the news. He starts putting sandbags in. I'll see you in hell. Imagine, his wife said she approved of this, too. She approved of him going on a hunger strike. I'll see you in hell. Now, what an outlook on the future. He's getting ready to die. I think he is. He's committing suicide by a voluntary hunger strike. I'll see you in hell. The ungodly person has nothing to look forward to. There are many accounts of wicked people dying in the midst of terror. Others, of course, don't even know when they're dying, maybe, but was it Voltaire who said, open the blinds, it's dark, and the windows are wide open all the time. And others have had a glimpse, apparently, of the terrors of hell before they die. Just as there are authentic cases of godly people having a little bit of a glimpse of heaven before their physical consciousness completely fades out in this world. There are cases of this, and I don't think you can break them off either. Now then, this is therefore particularly relevant to ungodly people, because this world is all they've got. And if this world isn't any good, then all they've got to look forward to in the future is something even worse than this world. Now, the epilogue of the book, 12:8-14, and I think we will pass lightly over the claim that this is interpolated or added later by someone else. There's no reason to suppose that at all. It's in late Hebrew, but so is the rest of the book. And it's the proper conclusion to this book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, verse 9, does this indicate a lack of modesty? Because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. They who gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Is it bragging for him to speak that way about his own writing? That he was wise and taught the people knowledge and set in order many proverbs. If I'd say to you, it's a mighty good thing for Geneva College if they've got a Bible teacher as good as me, you'd think I was intolerably arrogant to think or talk like that. My ambition is only to be almost as good as Dr. Tweed, but on the other hand, I am not an inspired writer, inspired of the Holy Spirit, as Koheleth was. And he is only stating the fact here. What he is writing is conscious of divine inspiration. And what he sought out, he wouldn't be telling the truth about it if he didn't say it was wise and acceptable words and so on. This is honestly commending a product that is not simply his own, but the product of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he has full confidence in it. And Luke will point out that the Jewish people had a great love for proverbs and contentious sayings and so forth that were put up in a beautiful form. Now, that which was written was upright, even words of truth. It is necessary that we be subjectively sincere and also have a grip on objective truth. Now, of course, religion is nothing if you aren't sincere. Little cartoon down in room 23, taken from Peanuts. Charlie Brown and his sister looking at the empty church. And Charlie says, "Where are all the hypocrites? I've always heard the church is full of hypocrites." And a hypocrite is insincere. He is pretending. Somebody will join the church like they join the country club to help their business. This is hypocrisy. Now, religion is nothing if it isn't sincere. On the other hand, sincerity alone is not enough. This is subjective, you see. You could get on board an airplane at the Greater Pittsburgh International Airport and sincerely believe with all your heart that it's going to Kansas City. But if, as a matter of fact, it is going to Havana, your sincerity doesn't change the situation in the least, you see. And subjective sincerity is necessary, but not alone sufficient. You need objective truth. A Buddhist who pours gasoline over himself and lights a match sincerely believes that this is pleasing to the higher power. And the thing he ought to do, he's sincere. Nobody lights a match to themselves after pouring gasoline that isn't sincere about it. Still, it is wrong. He is committing suicide and killing himself, and objectively, he's way off the beam, you see. Now, Koheleth said what was written was upright. That subjective sincerity, which he is conscious of, he isn't fooling people, he's subjectively sincere, and words of truth, objectively true. So it has both. Now, the words of the wise are as gold and as nails. It has been said that the business of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And maybe the second part of that is the more difficult assignment, to afflict the comfortable, rather than to comfort the afflicted. And you can say that Christianity has these two functions, to give security and to give motivation. The words of the wise are as nails, fast and securely? Did you ever try to hang your hat and coat on a nail and the nail came out and fell on the floor and let your hat and coat down too? This is no good. But if it's a good big nail driven hard into a 2x4 or other heavy timber, it will hold your hat and coat up and won't let you down. This stands for security. A nail is something that is driven and it's fast and secure. So the words of the wise get security. The other is go. Now, how do you start a balky mule? If any of you have heard my seminary commencement address at in the library on tape that has this in greater length on it, but a balky mule. I can tell you how they do it in China. There's a mule that's using its won't power, it won't start. And two young fellows get a rope and they pull it back and forth across the rear of the hind legs of the mule until they start to smoke. Then the mule finally starts. After this, the problem is how to stop the mule. Now, in the Cohelis time, they had a different method. Here's the balky mule that is using the smoke power and getting started. They have a goad. This is a sharp point, probably of bronze, either on a stick or fastened to your shoe. And you prod the animal with this, and after a certain amount of prodding, the animal gets the point. It starts to go, and again, after this, the problem may be to stop the mule. Now, this is stimulation. And so, let's say, the words of the wise, inspired scripture, Ecclesiastes, and the rest of the Bible, provide security and comfort to afflicted this way, and they provide motivation to stir up the lazy and the sluggish, which is also true. Now, it says these words of the wise are given from one shepherd. Chapter 12, verse 11. This can only be the Lord, Jehovah. Who else could be called one shepherd from whom the words of the wise come? You see, the words of the wise are spoken by the Hakamim, the wise men, but given by one shepherd. This means they're inspired and come from God, from the Lord. And so the writer has a strong consciousness here of his, let's say, divine inspiration. Now, Christianity, the communists say it's the opium of the people. Put people to sleep. They become apathetic and indifferent towards the social improvement and are only looking for their pie in the sky. And on the contrary, real Bible Christianity is not the opium of the people. It has always been a strong motivating force wherever it has been taken seriously. Dr. Alain Bettner, in his book, The Christ Man Minus Semi, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, says there are three countries which in themselves would be very poor and weak, where Christianity was taken really seriously, where they became strong, great, prosperous and important. One is Holland. The second is Scotland, a land of rather bare hills. And the third, New England, of poor soil and rugged climate. Holland, Scotland, and New England, and it was the serious acceptance of Christianity that proved to be a strong motivating force. And also, another thing along this line, people tell us Christianity has failed. And Dr. Samuel G. Craig, late Samuel G. Craig, in his little book, Jesus of Yesterday and Today, and you read that? Dr. Craig used to use it, of course, in the teachings of Jesus. Jesus of Yesterday and Today. He says, Christianity has not failed, it has notably succeeded. And if you want to check this out, there are two tests by which you can see, has Christianity failed or succeeded? The first is you compare those parts of the world where Christianity has been comparatively influential with those parts where it has been almost unknown and see the difference. And the second part, compare the present condition, the Christian present with all its faults, weaknesses, and failings with the pre-Christian past, and you'll see the difference. You see, our vision is too short. We don't take a long enough range view. Now, the output of literature of Kohelet's day. He says, of making of many books there is no end. What would Kohelet say if he could see the inside of our campus store? Or a larger bookstore at University of Pittsburgh, or one of these big stores like Kaufman's. I think he's just before at the output. Even in his day, when books were handwritten and they had no printed books, he said, of the making of books there is no end. And he added, much study is a weariness to the flesh. Now, that sentiment probably reflected by many a student at this time of year. But the making of books, there's no end. Now, look, we are today assaulted by an interminable barrage of words, most of which is without value or permanence because it does not have such a... It is not informed by a valid philosophy of life, words. This is the kind that is weariness to the flesh, not books that are based upon a truly Christian world and life view, but words, the books that are just words, a kaleidoscope of the changing and shifting and unstable and many times downright wrong opinions of men. And to study these brings weariness to the flesh. Now, in my seminary lecture at Pittsburgh last spring, I used a further illustration at this point. I think I'll tell it if we got time. How many of you have been in Colorado? All right, how many of you have been at Canyon City, Colorado, and seen the Royal Gorge and the bridge across it? You've been across that? Did you get scared, Miss Ferris? Your mother was. Did she faint? Have you been across it, Miss Harris? Well, this is the highest suspension bridge in the world. It is almost a fifth of a mile high. It isn't the longest, but it's the highest. 1,050 feet above a raging torrent of water in the Arkansas River. This, please note, is not pronounced Arkansas except in Arkansas. And this is not the longest, but the highest suspension bridge in the world. They only let about 2 cars go across there at a time. It has a plank floor, and you can see this torrent of water a fifth of a mile down through the cracks between the planks. Furthermore, it sways a little bit in the breeze. You get across 2 cars at a time to the other side, and it doesn't go anyplace. There's a telegraph office there with a sign, they'll accept telegrams to any place in the free world, and a little sort of a circle like we got out here, and then you turn around and go back over the bridge again. It doesn't take you anywhere. But it sways a little bit in the breeze, and you look down through those cracks and see the Arkansas River raging down there, just a little mile down. And you think, I wonder. Now, it's a pretty steady nerve person. Miss Glenn Ferris has got steady nerves, so I'll commend her for it. Her mother, however, got shaky. Huh? All right. It's a pretty steady nerve person that isn't just a little bit scared going across that. Let me tell you, however, it's perfectly safe. It's been there many years. They've never had an accident. Both ends are very solidly anchored in bedrock with just tons and tons and tons of concrete to hold them in. And I don't doubt it's perfectly safe. Now, it's safe because it's anchored at both ends to bedrock. Suppose, on the other hand, as a mere hypothesis, that this was anchored at one end to bedrock, and the other end was held up by a helium-filled balloon with a leak in it. Under these circumstances, I think you would do well to not entrust yourself to it. You see. Now, the words of the wise, the inspired scripture, Ecclesiastes, and all the rest of the Bible is anchored to the solid rock of the being and nature of God, whose speech it is. And therefore, it will not let you down any more than that bridge over the Royal Gorge will let you down into the Arkansas River. You can depend on Scripture because it is anchored to something more than human. But if, as people say today, the Bible is only partly reliable, it contains the Word of God, but also large elements of folklore, mythology, and so forth, these people are flirting with the leaky helium-filled balloon. And it will not sustain them. It will let them down. It's not into the Arkansas River, into the morass of modern thought. It will let them down. Now, I would like to say, it says here, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. As we noted last time, judgment does not mean condemnation. This means we are always under the eye of God and to live in the sight of God. This was John Calvin's motto, Coram Deo, in the presence of God. It was also the motto of Elijah. You know, Jezebel used to cut. She had a repertoire of profanity. And her form of cussing was like this. I have to tell you what it is, if you want to appreciate it. The gods do so to me and more also. If I don't get Elijah as dead as one of those prophets by this time tomorrow, that's Jezebel. Elijah also swore, that this was a solemn oath, not a profane oath, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand. Now, he was standing on Mount Carmel or someplace, but the Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand. This is the secret of a life that is truly, that wins the victory. A life that is lived in the presence of God. And as I tried to point out last time, you can't do it 51 weeks in a year and then go to Las Vegas for a binge the 52nd week and expect God to approve of this. Certainly not. God shall bring every secret thing into judgment. This does not mean condemnation. If you are a Christian, there is no judgment that can condemn. Christ has taken the bite out of the judgment, but this does not mean we will not appear before God, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, let's say, I hope you have gotten something worthwhile out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And we'll remember something about this besides the fact that I don't believe Solomon wrote it. I hope you'll not go away just with that thought of leaving your mind. I hope this has helped you as a student of the Bible and as a Christian and as a Geneva College student to live a more meaningful and, let's say, a satisfying and God-honoring Christian life. Nothing sensational about it, but it's dependable, tried and true. And there's no substitute for wisdom. You can't really be fully human and fulfill your God-given destiny that God had in mind when he created you, Paula Hartman or Gwen Ferris or Patty Taylor or whoever you are. You can't fulfill it without the wisdom that comes from a right relationship to God. So I hope Ecclesiastes will be one of your frequently read books of the Bible in the future. Just going through it once in class isn't enough. Keep it up. Read it again sometime and look over your notes. And not because you're going to pass a comp on it someday, but because it will help you. If you're afflicted, it will comfort you. And if you're... Let's say comfortable, maybe you'll get the point. It will goad you into some action. All right, anybody got any comments or questions? All right, two more times and we'll have on the book of Proverbs and then we'll stop here for the day.